please, to John chapter 17. We're going to continue our study of this really wonderful prayer of Jesus. We're going to look at verses 11 to 13 this morning. John chapter 17, starting at verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and we thank you for calling us your children. We thank you that we can call you Father. And so we pray now, Father, that we come hungry and needy. Would you come now by your Spirit? Would you take these good and true words? Would you help us? Would you feed us and grow us that we would be changed by the power of your Spirit, by the truth of these words, for the glory of your Son, Jesus? You must do the work. Father, please, we pray, work mightily among us for your glory, for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So this morning we're coming to the heart of the prayer of Jesus. In the previous weeks we heard Jesus pray for himself. He says, "Glorify me that I might glorify you." Last week we heard Jesus pray about what he has done. He manifested the Father's name to us and the people kept the word. But now today we get to what he's really praying about. The point of his prayer is to pray for his people. That's why this is often called the high priestly prayer. The majority of this prayer is for us. It starts with a focus on the disciples, but then we clearly see by verse 20 that the application is for all of us. He's praying for all of us. But the point's the same. The great theme is that we would be united in his name. This is the great theme of his prayer. That we would all be one. These 11 men listening to Jesus praying, he was praying that they would be one. 2,000 years later, to us, that we would all be one. The Christians here in Myanmar, or the Christians in China, or in Iran, we would all be one. To the Christians in the megachurch that we think have a lot wrong, if they're real Christians, we would all be one. The denomination that has some really sketchy stuff, but they really love Jesus, if they are Jesus's. Jesus prayed, we would all be one. For everyone trusting in Jesus, this was his prayer for us. And so I hope this morning this will encourage us. This is for our joy. It's supposed to encourage us. But I hope it'll also enlarge our hearts and our prayers for each other and for other Christians. This is what was on Jesus' heart as he prayed before he went to the garden to be betrayed. This was what he was thinking about. These were the words that rang in the ears of his disciples as he went off to die. So let's pay attention. "The Father has made us one in his name. May we have the mind of heart and heart of Christ." So the section of prayer that we're looking at this morning has a main request. Jesus is going away, and he's asking the Father to help us, and I had no better outline title than main request. That's the best I had. I have nothing catchy. That we're spending most of our time there. What's he praying for? And then he reminds the Father what he was doing. He's like passing the torch. Like, I was doing this. Now it's your turn. That's verse 12. And then we have a purpose statement in verse 13. It's for our completed joy. That's what we're going to look at. Most of our morning is going to be spent on the main request. What is he asking for? Then he's passing the torch. We'll see what that includes. And then it's for our completed joy. But let's start with this main request. Look at verse 11 again. Jesus said, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." There's a lot packed into this verse. There's a context, there's the actual request, and then there's a reason. So let's walk through all of those. First is the context. Jesus prays as if he's already gone. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world. I'm coming to you. So he's praying as if it's already done. There's this new reality into which his disciples are entering. Right? They're going to be alone. That's the new reality. And in a sense, for Jesus, much of his work was done. Right? His teaching work, his shepherding work, those were done. And so his prayer is as if it's already finished. Now, the great work on the cross is just before him, but in Jesus' mind, when he thought of the cross, for him, that was going back to the Father. That's my way back. That's my way to glory. So I'm no longer here, Father. I'm coming back to you. That was his perspective over and over as the cross got nearer. Remember when Judas left the table? He left to go to betray him? The wheels were now set in motion. He was betraying Jesus. The cross was looming larger. And what was Jesus' response? John 13, verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So when he saw the cross, he said, there's my way to glory. That's my way home. Over and over, we see this as for Jesus, the cross is the way back to the Father, the way to his glory. It was going to be hard, yes. He was going to go to the garden and say, God, if there's any way, take this cup from me. But he had set his face like flint. He was determined to obey his Father. That was his way home. His work with his disciples was done. He was going back to his Father. He says, I'm no longer in the world. So my hard part's done, he said. The cross is before me, but my work here in the world is done. But they're in the world. And that's his point. The new reality. They are left in the world. Those 11 disciples and us. That's the context of his request. His people left in the world feeling alone. We live in a context of not belonging. Jesus said in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the context. He said, I'm going to leave you in a world. I'm leaving you, and you're going to feel alone. And you feel like the world hates you because you don't belong here anymore. He went on to say, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, right? That was the context where people think they're righteous and doing harm to these disciples. It was scary. It was going to be dangerous, and it continues to be. There's a context of temptation and weakness. We're left in the world. But it's also a context of power. In John 14, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. I'm leaving you into the world, but because I'm going, you are going to do greater works than these. Right? So this is the context. We are left in the world because he went to the Father. Because of the cross and his finished work, there's work for us to do. It's dangerous and it's scary, but there's work and there's power. So that's the context. This is a new reality for those disciples, but it's the norm for us. He's left us in the world. And so what does he pray for us? What does he pray as we're scared and alone in the world? The request is, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. He calls out to the Father, my people are going to be alone. It's going to be dangerous and they're weak. So Holy Father, awesome Father, come and work. Keep them in your name, the name that you've given me. Now, there is a manuscript difference here, and there's an interpretation difference here. They're not hard. They're actually not very different, but let's just notice them. Because if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, the Greek text indicates that Jesus is talking about the people that God gave them. Let me keep them in your name, the people you gave me, which is very fine. He just said that in verse 6. He said that all throughout John. But the earliest manuscripts show that he's not talking about the people that he gave me, but the word, the name. Keep them in the name that you gave me. So if you have an ESV or New American Standard, the New International Version, that has, you'll see something like the name or which you gave me, the name you gave me. And I think that's right. The idea, God gave him people. The idea is keep them in the name that you gave me. That's how we're going to talk about that. But there's also a translation issue here. Literally it says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That could be translated through your name. Most literally it's in, so I'm going to lean that way, but it could be through, and both those ideas are true. Keep them through the power of your name, or keep them in the location of your name. Both are Old Testament. I have a lot of Old Testament ideas. Psalm 54, verse 1 says, "Oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might." God's name is powerful. So he could be saying, save them by the name, through the name. But we also have Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. That's the place of safety. Both are true. But I think going most literally is probably the safest, unless there's a reason to use it instrumentally. We'd say, God, keep us in the name. I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, God, what do we need? We need to be kept in the name of the Father. Last week we saw verse 6, I have manifested your name. So he made that name manifest to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Okay, so that's the people being given. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so there Jesus manifests the name of God. The people keep the word. So then the name and the word are pretty close together. And the disciples, they know he's all from the Father now, that Jesus is from the Father. And now he's saying, now keep them in that name. I made it known to them. He shows us the name. Now keep us in the name. D.A. Carson says, in short, Jesus prays that God would keep his followers in firm fidelity to the revelation Jesus himself had mediated to them. Jesus showed them the name. Now he says, keep them faithful to it. Keep them holding on to it. Keep them close to it. The Father's name is power and light and truth. So stay in the name. Life is to stay there. For you and for me is to stay in the name of the Father. That's what we need. As we live in this world where we don't belong and it's scary and we don't know what's going on, we have the name of God. And that is our place. And so Jesus says, keep them there. It's going to be scary. Keep them in your safety. Keep them in your name. Jesus is entrusting his disciples to the Father so they would keep him, so he would keep them in his name. Remember back in chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So that's what we're talking about. We need eternal life. We're safe there. He said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's what Jesus is praying. Keep them safe in your hand. Keep them safe. No one is stronger than you. Pray that the Father would keep us in the safety of his power, because it's going to be hard. There's going to be dangers. There will be disappointments. There are going to be trials, and there will be sorrows, temptations, in a world where we don't belong. The book of Jude ends this way, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, now, and forever. Amen. That's what he was praying. The Holy God, who's awesome, he's the one that can keep you from stumbling. He's the one that can present you blameless. So Jesus says, that's what we all need. We need to stay in his name. Father, keep them. And I want you to just think about this for a minute. That's what Jesus is praying for you. Keep them. Keep you, my brother or sister. Keep you in the name. That was Jesus' prayer. With your trials, with your difficulty, he prays, keep you in my Father's name. The Bible tells us the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. What do you think his prayer accomplished as he prayed for you that you would stay in the Father's name? He's praying for you. But he has a purpose in mind. He wants us to be kept in the name for a purpose, for a reason, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's as if Jesus is saying, Father, we have this wonderful, beautiful unity. We are one in purpose and love, and it is so good. I want that for them. I want them to have that unity too. So keep them in your name so they can be one. That's pretty awesome. Jesus is praying, I want you to keep them safe in the name. It's so dangerous, it's so bad. Keep them in the name so that what? What would we put in there? He says, so they would be one. Keep them in your name so they would be one as you and I, Father, are one. That is what is on his mind. That is the work of the gospel, to make us one. Sin has fractured our relationships. First with God, it breaks that relationship. And because of that relationship, it breaks all of our other relationships. And we keep fracturing it. We form our tribes and we fight each other. But our tribes get smaller. Our technological age, we need each other less now. And every time we get more technology and more power, I need people less. And as I need people less, my tribe gets smaller. Because if you give me the ability to choose, do I want to be other people or me? Well, other people are problems. And so I choose me more and more. And maybe I'm like really on the extreme side of that. But everybody seems to be on that side. Look at our culture. Our tribe gets smaller and smaller. Because all the pressures in life, and 50 years ago, there was all these social pressures. People needed a lot more. They had a lot more social or community groups. A lot more social involvement because there was a necessity, pressure from just life. I couldn't do all this stuff by myself. Now we can do all this stuff by ourselves. And if you give me the choice, I do it by myself. And my tribe gets down to one. As far as it is in my power, on my own, and in my flesh, I am my own God, and my world has room for only me. And that is the age we live in. We fracture and fracture and fracture because of sin. The gospel smashes that to bits. Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel smashes that individualism and says, no, in Christ we are one. Jesus says, that's what I'm praying for you to be one in the name of God. He's brought us out of the isolation of sin and into the reality of life, and life is lived in community. Life we were made to live, one with God and one together. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles being fractured. But he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, the Gentiles, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who has made both the Jews and the Gentiles one, and he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The law kept the Jews and Gentiles separate. He broke that down. Why? To create in himself a new man in the place of two, so making peace that and might reconcile us both to God, one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is what the gospel is all about. Is reconciling us to make us one, reconciling us all to God. That is the restoration of the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. And here he prays to the Father, make them one as we are one. Unite them, these factious, divisive, overly opinionated, prideful people. Unite them and make them one in your name. Keep them in your name so that they can be one. Display your glory and make them one. You see, it's our unity that displays the glory of God. Because when we, who are selfish and prideful and boastful, are made one and we're united with all these other people, we're putting other peoples before ourselves, God gets the glory. That's my work. We're changed. One body in Jesus, all working together with all the different parts. Romans 12, for as in one body we have many members and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of it. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that is just who we are in Jesus. We have all these different parts, all these different members, and we're all connected and working together. This is the reality of the gospel, but it's also the great work of God in the church to make us live this out. The Father is answering the prayer of the Son. He made us one in Jesus, and now he's working out that experience in our lives. And we engage in it as the church. That's the unity of the gospel. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 12. It's a little bit long, but I think you can follow. Paul's writing about this unity. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. That's pretty straight, but I would not say I don't need my hand. Nor the head won't say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. We need the parts of our body. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. Our unpresentable parts, we are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. Because we're one body. See, that's the unity that Jesus was praying for. Real, real unity. a unity that we have as one body, that we have in Jesus, in the name of the Father. That's the unity that God is working out in our lives by His grace, but it is not our natural inclination. Jesus prays that we would be so united, using the language of Paul, that we would see each other as indispensable. Even the weak ones, indispensable. Now, could I say that about my own body? Do I say, oh, I don't really need that body part. I don't really use it a lot. I just get rid of that. Or my foot, if I hurt my foot, or it's really damaged, or really, it's really mangled. I'm just going to cut it off. I don't care about that anymore. Yuck. Of course not. It's my body. What am I going to do? I'm going to do all I can to make it look better. I'm going to make it more honorable. Right? I'm going to clothe it with modesty. That means I'm going to try to make it better. That's what you would do if it was your foot. Jesus says that's how we should think about other Christians. If we're one with one another, a real body. My brother who messed up, who's damaged, hurt, wrong, that sister who is so broken, I'd say, I don't care about you. That weak one who's the stuff wrong, you're not very important. You're dispensable. We don't need you here. What about the church down the road that has so much wrong, but they love Jesus? Do we say, oh, they're dispensable. We don't really need them. They're just a megachurch. We don't need them. They have the stuff wrong. They baptize babies. Obviously, I'm being silly. But do we do that? Do we think, oh, we're the indispensable ones? But those guys over there that are wrong but love Jesus, I could take it or leave it. Or worse, they say something and that we think it's bad, and we start screaming about how they're our enemy. Or we go to the blogs and we watch videos. Oh, they're the enemy. Look how bad they are. Look how dumb they are. Look how stupid they are. They're the enemy. Is that what I do when my foot's hurt? No, I do. Oh, what I can to make it better. Maybe we have no way to make it better for our friends who are wrong. But shouldn't that change our perspective? Shouldn't that change how we pray for somebody who's wrong? They're wrong. I want good for them. And it's not good for the body for them to be wrong. And so at least I'm praying, God, would you help them be right? For their own sake and for my sake, because if they suffer, I'm suffering. And their wrong is going to bring suffering. Wouldn't that change what we're really eager to watch on YouTube? We get those some voices that are screaming angry about they're the enemy. Maybe I'm not going to be very interested in that. I'll pray for that brother. But the voices that say, yeah, I think they're wrong here, but how do we pray for them? How can we respect them as a brother or sister and talk about how we're wrong in a respectful way? Okay, that's going to be helpful to me. Because we're one, that brother is mine. I can't say he's indispensable. That sister is mine. She's my body. I can't say she doesn't matter. I have no need of you. I have no need of you. What in the world? What pride is in our hearts to think that? But Jesus prays, Father, make them one in your name. Help them to see, because of what I've accomplished on the cross, they are connected and will be forever. And help them to live like it. That's the unity we have in Jesus. So that's what it means. That's why He gave us this new commandment, not just for us, but for all Christians. We are to love one another as He loved us. And didn't Jesus have every reason to say those disciples were dumb and wrong? And He loved them. So what do we do when we're dumb and wrong? Or we think of somebody else as dumb and wrong? We love them. With humility, knowing that God has loved us. We love them. All the blood-bought children of God. With all their faults. Because brothers and sisters, here is the big thing to remember today. We all have faults. God loves us in our faults. We are to love others in our faults. You know, I get it. We're probably too boring, probably too intellectual. We are not missional-minded enough. We are not concerned enough about saving sinners. We are not perfect. We have areas we could be doing better. We have a lot right. We love each other really well, and oh, that is so good. And we really care about theology, and that is so good. We can bring understanding and clarity that is needed in the church. That is good. Praise God. We know the living God by His grace. That is so good. But we are not perfect, and we are not the standard of perfection. Jesus is. So every church is needed with their wrong and their faults, because they have things that God is doing in them that is indispensable, he says. Number one, Jesus prays that we would be one in the name of his Father. He accomplished it. It is true. We'll experience it fully in heaven. And yeah, it's confusing on earth. Some people say they're Christians and they're not. And sometimes it's confusing to say, is that person even a Christian? They don't seem to know Jesus at all. So yeah, we need, it's confusing. But this is what was on Jesus' heart when he went to the cross. But of all the things he could have asked for, he focused on this. Keep them in your name so they could be one. Shouldn't that be on our hearts? Shouldn't this drive us that we would all be one, caring for one another, loving one another together as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one? The world will try and tear us down. The world's scary and dangerous. Jesus knows. What do we need? We need to be in his name together. Lone Ranger Christian doesn't work. We are one to be together as one. This is what Jesus prayed for. This is what we need. That's the big request. But then Jesus moves on. I guess that's God, keep them together, make them one. And then he says he passes the torch. Look at verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus did what he's asking the Father to do now. So it kind of fleshes out what we're thinking about. What is Jesus asking for? Right? He says, I guarded them, and none of them was lost except for Judas. Jesus manifested the name of God to them. He taught them. He displayed the power of God as he did miracles. He rebuked them and corrected them. He kept them in the name. If they were going wrong, he told them to stop. He kept them. He did all those things. And now he's saying, Father, you do that. I'm coming to you. Now you, by your Spirit, you do it. Come by your Spirit and lead my disciples into all truth. Convict them of sin like I did. Correct them like he did. Discipline us. Guide us. Keep us in the name like Jesus did with his disciples. That's what he's asking the Father to do now by his Holy Spirit. But then we say, but what about Judas? I mean, if Jesus could not even keep one of his 12 most intimate disciples, how in the world is he going to keep all of us? Can we trust God to keep us? It says Judas was the son of destruction or the son of perdition. The Greek word there means perish or waste, the son of waste, the son of death. Jesus did not mess up. He didn't fumble. He didn't try and save Judas, but just couldn't do it. John 6, early on, it said, Jesus said, some of you do not believe, and John adds, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew that Judas was never his. Judas was going to betray him. He was a traitor. There are always those people who are drawn to religion for all kinds of bad reasons. We don't know Judas's reasons. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what's going on in Judas's heart. We know he was greedy. He stole from the money box. But we really don't know why. But throughout history, there has been power and money in religion, and it's drawn people that want power and money. Jesus is not fooled. Judas didn't fool him. The people in this world that are pursuing religion for power and money do not fool Jesus. Judas was not one of the people that God had given Jesus to save. That's a sobering reality. That's a sobering reality. We do not know whom God is saving, who he gave to the Son. Those are things we can't even comprehend. We're called to love everyone and share the gospel with everyone. But we do know that Judas rejected Jesus. and he was not one of those people. Peter sinned grievously, but then he repented. Judas sinned grievously, and he did not. And he showed the truth of his heart. But significantly, I think the name is important, the son of destruction or son of perdition, you might have. That same name is found in 2 Thessalonians describing the Antichrist. It says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Same word. I think it's right to think of Judas as a Antichrist. That means an opposite of Christ. Instead of the life giver, he brings death and destruction and waste. And in God's purposes, he had a role to play. He was allowed to do what his heart desired. God didn't make him go be a traitor. His heart yearned to be a traitor. And God used his sin for his purposes. He orchestrated all the events so he could have the opportunity that he wanted. But it was Judas's sin. He accomplished God's purposes so that Scripture could be fulfilled. What Scripture is in view there? Well, earlier in John 13, Jesus says the same thing. He said, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He's quoting from Psalm 41. That's kind of most exact. One of his friends would betray him idea. That Scripture was fulfilled. But I think you could think more broadly that Judas's betrayal fulfilled the scope of what they are looking for, the Old Testament scope, looking to the Messiah. Isaiah 53 speaking of the Savior, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. See, Judas was the instrument that God used to allow the wicked Jewish leaders and the Roman powers to crucify Jesus. He betrayed him so the Scripture could be fulfilled, that he would die for the glory of God, for the salvation of the world. Thinking of Judas should sober us. It should cause us not to play games with God. Don't play games with God. He will not be mocked. God allowed Judas to do all that was in his heart, and through his sin, God accomplished his purposes, but Jesus didn't mess up. We can trust him. He said, God, Jesus is saying, I did it perfectly. Now you, Father, you do it perfectly. Keep them to the end. And then lastly, we come to the completed joy. Why did he say all this? Verse 13 says, now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, possibly Jesus is talking about all of his teaching. I said these things in the world. Could be everything he said, maybe the upper room discourse, or could be just his prayer. I'm praying right now out loud, so they would hear this, and their joy would be complete. But either way, the purpose of his speaking is that we would have his joy fulfilled in ourselves. That's pretty awesome language. He said something similar in John 15. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. That gives us a sense of it. Our joy is full when his joy is in us. But he says it a little bit differently here. He wants his joy to be fulfilled or completed in us. His joy finds its completion in us finding our joy. What was his joy? Remember Hebrews 12, verse 2? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that joy was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the joy that was before Jesus when he said these words. There's a cross in front of him, and beyond that, there is a joy inexpressible. And he says, I want you, I'm saying these things so you believers, who would ever hear this, would have that joy that he was about to experience completed, fulfilled in us. That's what he was wanting. His joy accomplishes its purposes in us when we experience it. That's why Jesus came. That his joy would be forever fulfilled in us to the glory of God. What? That's good news. See, that's what the gospel is all about. Good news. When Jesus was born, the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. This is good stuff. He wants us in the world left scared and alone to have his joy fulfilled in us. That's the gospel. That's joy that is forever. Boys and girls, listen for a second. That's where you will find joy, is trusting in Jesus. And right now, I know that's hard to grasp, because joy for you oftentimes is all the little things that you find, the fun to play with, the fun to enjoy. But as you grow older, you will find more and more those joys fade. So as you keep trusting Jesus, it will make more and more sense. And I want you to remember this, maybe even remember this moment when the next thing happens, that joy doesn't work out, or that joy fades, or that thing breaks. There's a joy in Jesus that lasts forever. And it's only in Jesus. So you find Jesus. You root your joy there, and I promise you, if you keep holding on, it will make more and more sense as you grow. Some of us have had a few decades. We've seen the joys fading. We've realized there's one joy that lasts, and that's the joy that's in Jesus. Jesus suffered in his life. He suffered humiliation. He suffered hunger, hardship, torture, and crucifixion. And he was doing that because of the joy that was set before him. He prayed that the Father would keep us in his name so that we would be one, that all of us together as one would fulfill his joy. His joy would be completed in us. His joy that he's experiencing right now in us forever. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. What Jesus meant there is if Jesus is only about making me wealthy and healthy right now, but then there's hell forever, we should be pitied more than anybody. It's not worth it. It would be no good. And I'm not going to talk about anybody else except for the people in this room. How often do we turn that around? Not the world. How often do we turn that around and we say, if in Christ we have hope for eternity only, we are of all people the most to be pitied? How often in our experience do we say, if God will not help me now in my hurt right now, he's not worth anything to me? The exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul said. If you won't fix my marriage, or get me that better job, or heal my body, or restore these relationships, then he is of no use to me. If it's just heaven, that's not enough. That's pie in the sky escapism. Brothers and sisters, I want you to have a minute with your heart. If that creeps into your heart, that if this is just about eternity, that's escapism, what do you think the gospel is about? Do you believe that Jesus died for you, not so you could be healthy right now, but you could have an eternity with him forever and ever, ever? Well, you deserve an eternity in hell, suffering more than you can imagine. You have eternity in hell forever, eternity in unexplainable, in unexpressible bliss, and we're saying, no, that's not enough. I need to be wealthy. That's not enough. I need to have a better marriage. That's not enough. It is enough. He wants our joy fulfilled in him. And there is joy for us now, but it's not going to be necessarily tied to all the things you want. It's always going to be tied into Jesus and knowing him in the midst of it. And it will be forever for you, glorious beyond all comprehension, if you will trust in him. And if you don't think that's right, and you haven't yet come to know Jesus. So come and trust in Jesus. Paul says, don't lose heart. Weary Christian, hard life, don't lose heart. Though your outer self is wasting away, yeah, it's hard, we're wasting away. But our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is what it is all about. There is an eternity of glory for us in Jesus as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. The suffering is transient. That means it's passing away. this hard thing that seems so overwhelming to you. I know, and I'm not saying it's not. I'm saying it is horrible. These things in our life, what did Jesus say? What did he experience? It was horrible. He says, compared to the glory, you won't even remember it a billion years from now. So live for the glory that will last. And if you're looking for meaning and purpose, if you're looking for understanding, if you're trying to make sense of the suffering in your life, you must look to the unseen. You can't only focus on the seen, because the unseen is the eternal. It is only in the joy of Jesus you can find your purpose here. And that is for you today. If you will turn from yourself and turn from your sin and believe in Jesus and rest in him, you will find life and joy. My dear Christian friends, Jesus prayed for you. And his prayer was for you today in the trial that you're bearing, that the Father would keep you in his name, that we would all be one together, so that we would have his joy completed in us. So let's pray for each other, shall we? Let's pray this prayer that Jesus prayed. Because life is hard, isn't it? We get so focused. So let's not cause each other to stumble, but let's be one and encourage each other and hold on to this hope, because we are almost home. Compared to eternity, this is a light, momentary affliction. Let's keep believing. Believe on Jesus, and we will live forever. Let's believe. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for giving us the time just to focus on this great prayer. We thank you for the words of Jesus that echo down from these thousands of years now, and we can hear them and we can see your love for us, that you are keeping us in your name, that you are accomplishing your purposes, that we would be one together, and that you have caused us to be in Jesus, that we might have your joy completed in ourselves. Father, would you help us more and more to know the joy of loving you, of believing in you? Would you help us to have compassion on each other as we struggle with the trials of this life? Would you help us all to encourage each other as we strive to live for what is unseen, not for these things that are seen? It goes so hard against us, Father, but you are true, and you have given us your Spirit. So, God, glorify yourself in us. Glorify yourself by keeping us one, and showing us your joy. So God, we love you, we praise you and worship you. We thank you in Jesus' name.